passing the torch. It's a ongoing thing, isn't it? I noticed yesterday our building was full of people. We were having a wedding over here in the foyer. So now if you knew Elizabeth Deering, she is now Beth Grubbs. And so Robert and Beth Grubbs, and hope you get a chance to meet them. And then in the fellowship hall, the American Heritage girls were having a mother-daughter tea, really nice. And that was cool. The whole place was full. And so this whole place was hopping yesterday, even though it was so cold. It was a great day. When we see young people grow up in our midst, we watch them, you know, year after year, they just get bigger and bigger. And then they reach this milestone in their lives. It brings this mysterious, often taken for granted, but kind of sacred process by which a soul gets shaped. Brian talked about that a little bit. It's something we're really interested in as parents and grandparents and teachers and advisors and all that. We're very interested in this idea of shaping these souls so they can be launched, so the torch can be passed. That's one of the reasons that we're so devoted to youth ministry here, and we have a children's minister, we're looking for a youth minister, and praying over that process because we understand how vital this is, how important it is, what significance it has. And I think, you know, if you think about your own life and the influences on your own life, what are the forces that shape our lives, that actually cause us to be who we are? What does God use to make you into the person you've become? I want to actually take a little poll this morning to see what has made the biggest difference in your life that encouraged you to become a Christian and to be devoted to the church and be here on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. What was it? Was it the books that you've read? Was it the classes you've attended? Was it media that you watched and listened to? Was it sermons you heard? Was it the people you know, the relationships that you enter into? All those, I think, affect us. But if you had to name just one, which of those forces has had the single most impactful impact in shaping your heart, your character, your life? So just I guess, raise your hand. How many of you would say that it's books that you've read? I don't see any hands. How many would say it's classes that you've taken or attended, or maybe lectures or seminars? I don't expect to see any hands. How many would say it's the media in one of its various forms? You know, it's all around us all the time. Newspapers, magazines, whether print or online, TV, radio, internet news, even social media like Twitter and Facebook and all that kind of stuff. How many would say media has been the main shaper of your heart and your character? And then I guess the last question is, how many of you would say it's either the sermons you've heard or the people you've known? Yeah, it's obviously it's the people that have invested in us, that have had an influence in us, that have made the biggest difference in the decisions that we made to follow God. God uses, really, though, all kinds of tools to shape lives. Only God can shape a life. And he offers the possibility of life. And that's what everybody is hungry for, real life, which means life that is lived with God, life in his presence, life with his power, life under his favor, life with God. And he offers it, obviously, through Jesus, his son. All of these influences nudge us toward that life or away from that life, closer or farther from God. And God passes a torch of life to us, a light to live with him. Anytime somebody receives it, he says, now I want you to be a keeper of the flame, as Brian was talking about. You're to be a passer of the torch. I want you to use this life that I've given to you to build into the lives of other people. It's a fundamental drive, I think, for every human being, whether they're a parent or teacher, politician, social worker, whatever, whether young or old, whatever stage in life. It's very interesting. Paul writes to Timothy when Timothy is quite young, And Paul is aging, and he says in 2 Timothy 1, or 2, verse 1 and 2, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." So, Timothy, you're going to be the gateway from me to you to others who will teach others. The things you've heard me say, this good news about Jesus, the life, the forgiveness, the direction he offers, the good news that you've heard me share, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. That's the process of passing the torch. Timothy's young, but he's already supposed to be a torch passer. And so when you think about those who had the most influence on you, maybe it was your parents, maybe your teacher saw something in you, maybe a friend, maybe even a boss or somebody in the cubicle next to yours, maybe a neighbor, somebody nurtured your faith, somebody encouraged you, somebody gave you responsibility, somebody gave you an opportunity, somebody cheered you on. I want to ask you to pause for a moment. Think of a name, if you will. Think of a name. Have a name in your mind. The name of somebody who really built into you, who passed the torch on to you. Just make that really concrete. I think it's helpful to think about this and recognize if there's one person more than any other that has had that influence on you. And just whisper that person's name in your mind. Thank you. Now, what you think about, when you think about that person who played that role in your life, what emotions come to you as you think about that person? Think of gratitude, joy. If you're able to and you haven't done it for a while, it'd be a real good thing to give that person a call or write them a note or something and tell them what they mean to you, because we're all here because somebody passed a torch to us and now it's our turn. And the question is, whatever your age or season in life, who are you building into? Is there someone that you're investing in like that? Who are you passing the torch to? Who are you investing in? And when you get to the end of your life, who's going to say that because of you, I'm a better person? I walk a little taller. I stand a little straighter. My faith is a little stronger because I was loved because of the influence of that person in my life. We're going to look this morning at how God can use one torch passer in the life of another one. How does the torch get passed? And we'll do that by looking again at the life of the prophet Elijah, who, as Brian mentioned, passed that torch on to Elisha. And you remember that the story begins at a very low point in Elijah's life. We talked about that last week. Elijah had challenged idolatry in Israel. Israel was involved in the worship of Baal. There was a lot of bad stuff associated with that: physical and sexual abuse, cultic prostitution, preying on the poor and weak, and in some cases, even infant sacrifice. Baal worship completely separated the spiritual realm from the goodness of God, justice and ethics and morality. Elijah takes this on. And you remember, 2 weeks ago, Elijah confronts this head on Mount Carmel. He confronts the prophets of Baal. He confronts King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. But the situation in Israel doesn't seem to have been impacted at all by Elijah's incredible demonstration of God's power and authority. We'll kind of come back to that in a minute. I think it actually was. But nothing seems to have changed. And Elijah winds up with the price on his head. So he crashes emotionally, spiritually, physically. He takes off for the desert and prays to God and says, "I've had enough, God." You ever prayed that kind of, "I've had enough" prayer? "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life." Tells you how low he's gotten. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. They're all dead. I can be dead too." He spends 40 days alone with God. God speaks to him in a still, small voice and says, "Elijah, I'm not done with you." And one of the things that God tells him to do is to go to Elisha. And he does at this point in Elijah's life where he feels most inadequate, where he's ready to check out, where he doesn't feel like he's any kind of example of all, unless it's an example of failure and disappointment. But it's time for him to go get involved in Elisha's life. And it's kind of an odd thing, I think, that we think we build into others' lives out of our strengths and our gifts, but most of the time I don't think we do. It's really out of our weakness that trust opens up and God shines through. And David and I are going to be talking about that in our class time in a few moments on authenticity and why that's one of our values as a church. So if you're feeling inadequate or weak today, you're ready for some torch passing, even when you're in that state, at that point in your life. God says to Elijah, after this time alone, 1 Kings 19, 15 through 16, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet." And God said, "I want you to go anoint this guy as king over Israel." And I'm sure Elijah was thrilled to hear those words. Elijah was sick to death of dealing with Ahab and Jezebel, and there's going to be a new administration, and it's not going to be the same. That in itself was good news. So a whole new world of possibilities opens up with that thought. Ahab won't be king forever. Suddenly, Elijah is very interested in getting back to work. But then he says, "By the way, Elijah, you're not getting any younger, so I want you to find this guy, Elisha, and name him to be your successor." How do you think Elijah felt when he heard those words? When you hear it's time for you to name your successor, maybe bittersweet? I mean, just a moment ago, he was wanting to resign anyway. You know, when you build into another person, it always requires a certain generosity of spirit. It requires, you know, a little humility, because you're building into them and they're going to take your place and you're going to pass the torch to them, and you're going to have to, it's going to be imperative for you to step aside. Let that person step forward. And that is so hard for all of us. And you see, some people just can't do it. And it's a train wreck. I've watched that with preachers. I mean, there's a guy I really admired at big church in Amarillo, Texas. I was good friends with him. We used to hunt together. We were pals. I really admired and respected him. It came time for him to retire, and the church gave him this big gift and gave him a house and all that, and he retired, and everything was great, but he just couldn't stand it for some other guy to come and preach for that church. So he started another church, took a bunch of members from the church he left. It was pathetic. I was so disappointed in him as a person. And then over in Albuquerque, another preacher I also had heard about all my life, respected, admired, did the exact same thing. So there's this thing when it's time for you to step aside, it's time for you to pass a torch to someone else, it's going to take some humility. And I'm not talking about me. I'm not stepping aside. So don't worry about it. But I'm just, for anybody, it's hard to deal with the fact that someone is taking your place. Someone else is going to be president. Someone else is going to be sitting at your desk and making these decisions and making this thing go. And it's not going to be you. So Elijah, he has to be feeling a little bit bittersweet. But you know, when you build into another person, it requires that generosity of spirit. So as usual in the Bible, their names are significant. Elijah, anytime in the Old Testament you see the first syllable of the name, El, that's the Hebrew word for Elohim, the gods, God in general, not the Lord God, just a God. So that's El. But then the last part of his name, Eliyah, that's Yahweh, that's the Lord God. So anytime you see that syllable, that's about the Lord God. And so Elijah's name means the Lord, Yahweh, is God. Well, then you have the word Elisha. Shah is from the word for salvation. So Elisha's name means God is salvation. Baal is not salvation. Money is not salvation. Sex is not salvation. Success is not salvation. God says, Elijah, I want you to build into Elisha. But it's going to require generosity and humility on Elijah's part. So 1 Kings 19, 19 and 20. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I'll come with you. Go back. Elijah replied, what have I done to you? And this is a loaded story. And they're maybe difficult to understand because we're not familiar with their culture and their traditions. But it's a fabulous story. Elijah is watching Elisha plowing, goes up to him and throws his cloak over him. Or the King James Version says mantle, the same thing. Elijah, everybody knows, this is the prophet. And he's thought about what he's going to do. He's supposed to anoint Elisha to be his successor. He does it by taking off his cloak and draping it around Elisha's shoulders, the mantle. And we still use that phrase, taking up the mantle of leadership, passing on the mantle of leadership, and it comes from this story out of the King James. Elijah is saying to Elisha in a very powerful way, I want you to walk in my shoes. I want to share my life with you. I want you to watch what I do. I want you to come behind the scenes with me. And then for a time, we'll do the work together. I want to teach you. I want to invest in you. I want to give you opportunities. I want to give you responsibilities. I want your flame to burn really bright, maybe brighter than mine ever did. And one day, you'll do this on your own. Here is my mantle. I'm passing my mantle. I'm passing the torch. Little backstory tells us more about what might be going on in this story in their minds. So you notice the number of oxen that Elisha is plowing with? Unbelievable. Now in that day, it's a time of great poverty. A typical family might have a few goats and chickens. Often no more than that. If a family had an ox, they were an affluent family. I still know places in the world and have been to places in the world where this is the case. If you have an ox, you are the richest person in your village. If a family had a pair of ox, a team of oxen, that's very rare. Elisha was plying with 12 teams of oxen. 24 oxen, almost unheard of. He's from an extremely wealthy family. 12 yokes of oxen, that means Elijah's family is famous for their wealth. So what Elijah is asking Elisha to do is an enormous sacrifice. The Bible says nothing about Elijah's background. Almost certainly he was from an extremely poor family and may not have cost him anything in terms of wealth to become God's prophet, but Elisha is another story. To follow Elijah and become a prophet means to take off those fancy clothes that you've been wearing all your life and put on the garb of a prophet. Think of John the Baptist. That's the kind of clothes they wear. And live a life of apparent poverty. Elijah's been told by God to ask him to give all that up for a line of work that's going to involve poverty, rejection, very possibly the opposition of stubborn rulers who will want him dead. Was Elijah wondering whether God made a mistake here, telling him to go talk to Elisha? Surely Elisha's not going to walk away from all that money, all that power, all that notoriety, all that stuff to follow me and live this kind of life. He's got it made. And I'm sure it's come to your mind as it did to mine as I was reading this, the story of the rich young ruler. Same kind of thing. Jesus said, you can follow me. It's like, I'm going to put my cloak on you. And you can follow me. And the rich young ruler turned and walked away because he was wealthy too. He couldn't do it. But Elisha, what's he going to do? If God lays it on your heart to invite somebody to serve, to challenge somebody to grow, to encourage somebody to get involved, to take the next step, even though it's a major step and involves a major sacrifice, don't shrink back. Because what everybody really needs is God. Everybody needs God's calling in their life. And sometimes God will use you to extend that calling. And you never know who is one conversation away from being a keeper of the flame. Robert Putnam studied volunteerism and servanthood in American life. It's one of his primary findings. He says, when volunteers are asked how they happen to get involved in their particular activity, the most common answer is, somebody asked me. Conversely, when people are asked why they didn't volunteer, why they didn't donate, why they didn't get involved, why they didn't give, guess what the number one answer is? Nobody ever asked me. Ask if you ask somebody to serve, to volunteer, to get involved, to seek God, to know Christ, they might say no. So what if you don't ask them? They can't say yes. Well, Elisha responds by saying, I have to go kiss my father and mother goodbye. And I'm not sure how Elijah took that. It could be a little ambiguous because, you know, in Middle Eastern cultures, it was considered and still is considered extremely rude to respond to a request with an outright direct no. They didn't say no. They don't say no today. Now, in America, we're really good at saying no. We celebrate, you know, getting to say no and saying no. We feel great about it. But in most other cultures, they don't say no. They do something like, well, I need to go talk to my parents, or I need to do this or take care of this or whatever. They don't directly say no. So maybe Elijah's wondering, is he trying to get out of this? Have to go kiss my father and my mother? Could it be a way of asking for more time to think about it? Could be a polite way of evading it? No, not at all. But Elijah's response to that is, what have I done to you? I mean, I'm wondering if Elijah is not very confident about asking Elisha, who's driving 12 teams of oxen. What have I done to you? I'm going to take you away from all of this, from your parents, from your home, from this life that you're living. What have I done to you? And what he's saying is, I'm not going to pressure you. This is your call. You're free to make it. And one thing Elijah does not do, one mistake he does not make with Elisha, he doesn't say, Elisha, really, I'm not asking that much. It's okay. You say yes because it's not going to be that hard. Sure, you want to think about it and talk about it and pray about it, but go ahead and take it because really it won't be very hard. And I don't know about you, but I've asked many people to do many things over the years, and that's my tendency to try to downplay what I'm asking them. I don't know if you struggle with that. Jeff's nodding his head. It's not going to cost that much. I'm not asking for that much of your time and your energy and your money. It's not going to cost that much. That is the wrong thing to do. And I think, you know, a few weeks ago, we were talking about the gift for the food boxes. And I said, you know, what we need is a really generous gift or something like that. The people laughed because they're not used to hearing that sort of thing. We need you to give a lot of money. But that's not what Elijah does. He doesn't downplay what it's going to cost. He doesn't pretend that's not that much. It's really important when you pass on the torch, don't try to get people to do it by minimizing what you're asking them to do. And I love what Max Dupree said about this. Never insult someone by asking them to do an easy job. That's good stuff. Elijah will pass the torch to Elisha so that Elisha can become a part of what God is doing in a bigger world. It's not just or evenly primarily about Elisha at all. And you think about Elisha, it would have been easy for Elisha to say, why should I sign up for a relationship where I have to humble myself and be the junior partner? I have it made. I'm on an easy street. I can be the man. Why should I sign up to be the prophet junior, you know, the protege, the servant even? Instead, Elisha is humble. and faithful enough, he goes all in. He pushes all the chips to the middle of the table. 1 Corinthians 19, verse 21, so Elisha left him and went back, and he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his servant. Elisha is saying, I'm not going to be a wealthy farmer anymore. I'm burning my plow and slaughtering my oxen. There's no turning back. And when somebody says yes, that's a really, really big deal, and it needs to be marked. It needs to be celebrated. So Elisha throws a party and to celebrate his anointing as a prophet of God, invites everybody in the whole area for a steak dinner. Two oxen. That's about 1,000 pounds of meat. A lot of people feasted that day in celebration of Elisha accepting the call of God to be his prophet. And Elisha, I'm sure, would never, ever forget that day that he said yes. And it says, then he set out to follow Elijah and become his servant. Here we see the humility of Elisha. He gives up this wealthy position. He says, I'm going to be a servant. And it's a question, I think, for those of you looking for a torch. Do you have a teachable spirit? Are you open? Are you coachable? Are you in it to serve? Elijah and Elisha's relationship grew into a thing of beauty because it became a little outpost of the kingdom of God. It was about love. It was always about love. And even the task, whatever the task is, becomes about love. So they walked together for we don't know how many years. Elijah, when God recommissioned him and he accepted that commission and went and did this, that was only the beginning of years and years of ministry that Elijah gave. And so many great things happened through his ministry. The end of the story is found in the next book, in 2 Kings chapter 2. This is what we're made for. Starting in verse 1, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven, in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And the writer wants us to know from the outside something's going on here. And in fact, people keep coming up and saying to Elisha, do you know that God's, that Elijah's quitting, that this is the end of his ministry? Do you know that this is it for Elijah? Because they know. And I think it's interesting. Everywhere they go, there's a whole team of prophets there. Now, when Elijah confronted Baal on Mount Carmel, how many prophets of God were there? One. And this is why I say it seemed like it wasn't effective, but now when he's making his way, everywhere they go, there's a whole team of prophets that come out. So there's prophets everywhere. They both know something's up. In verse 2, Elisha says to Elijah, as surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you. I'm going with you. So they go to Bethel. That's about an 8-mile walk. And when they get there, nothing happens except Elijah says to Elisha, Elisha, the Lord's calling me to Jericho. So you stay here. And Elisha gives the same response. As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I'm going with you. It's an even longer walk from Gilgal to Jericho, about 12 miles. But when they get to Jericho, they're not done. From there, Elijah heads back to the Jordan, about 6 or 7 miles. And one more time, Elijah says, I have to go somewhere else. You stay here. And Elisha says, no way. As surely as the Lord lives, I'm going with you. It's a very strange journey. Do you ever have your boss just make you go around and around in circles? What's he doing? What's up with this? I don't know for sure. Maybe Elijah is really trying to shake Elisha. Maybe he doesn't want Elisha to go through what he's gone through. Maybe he wants to face death alone. Maybe he feels like it's going to be too difficult for Elisha. Maybe it's kind of a test. What we do know, because this journey is, Elisha will not leave Elijah. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Whatever you do, I'm going to do. Whatever you have to face, I will face with you. I have embraced this call. They're brothers now, this wealthy young man and this old prophet. Then Elijah does a wonderful thing. He doesn't give Elisha an order. He doesn't offer him a lot of advice. He says, tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken from you. How can I bless you? He's very deep now into the kingdom. It's a great question. What do you need to soar? How can I help you? And like all great questions, I think it's a little bit of a test. Elisha has this kind of intriguing response. He says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. And that sounds a little odd to us too. It's kind of like, however much the Holy Spirit you have, I want twice as much, so I can have twice as much power. But that's not the idea at all. Elisha's using very direct inheritance language. In that day, the firstborn was to be the heir of the family. You see this back in Deuteronomy 21st chapter. He's to receive a double portion of the inheritance that marks him out as the one who will carry on who will carry on the family farm or whatever. To receive a double portion means that you were to be the heir. So what Elisha is saying is, Elijah, I've watched your life, I've watched your devotion, I've watched your heartbreak, I've seen you suffer, I've seen your love for God's people. I think that work is worth carrying on. I will do it. I know something about the cost. I will pay it. Could I do that? I know I'm not adequate. Could that spirit God has had on you, could that fall on me? Give me a double portion. I'm embracing this wholeheartedly. So Elijah says in verse 10, you've asked a difficult thing. You've asked a difficult thing. That's not in my power, Elisha. Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it'll be yours, otherwise not. He doesn't soft soap it. And there's this tremendous tension now, I think. Elisha's going to lose Elijah. Verse 11 says they were walking and talking together. And I guess we're not going to get to know what they were talking about. Maybe all that God had done in the past, maybe what God might do in the future, the curtains around that one. Only two brothers know. And suddenly it happens. The heavens open, God is present, and Elisha sees Elijah. Elisha's eyes are open and he shouts out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And we understand this isn't about some flashy vision or something. This is the perception of spiritual reality. It's all true. It's all real. God is really there. He's really good. He's really worth giving my life for. Now I know. What a moment. Now his friend and spiritual father is gone. But now the spirit of Elijah's God rests on Elisha. And Elisha picks up Elijah's mantle, his cloak, that had fallen from his shoulders as the chariot of fire was going up into the heavens. And he takes up Elijah's cloak. He takes on the mantle of leadership. And he goes on to have this extraordinary life and ministry. Elijah doesn't get to see it. There'll be more miracles, more supernatural activity in the life of Elisha than anybody until Jesus returns. But Elijah doesn't get to know this. He's gone on. But it was all worth the pain, the effort, and the cost of building his life into somebody else who will take up his mantle. And, you know, it's exactly what Jesus did. As Brian mentioned to us a few moments ago, he picked out 12 friends to follow him, and he said, I'm going to give you my mantle. Take it up. And they're calling us. Jesus' mantle, we're handing it on to you. Take it up. Pass the torch. And the question is, who are we passing it to? Doesn't really matter how many oxen you have. It doesn't matter how well you think you carry the torch if you're not going to give it to somebody else. Who are you passing it to?